Lots of family in search of a good church. This family was a family of five, a father, mother, and three teenagers. They were not church hoppers, but nevertheless, they were in search of a mature body of Christians, a church. This family loved the Lord Jesus Christ. This family loved the Bible. They wanted to get involved in the life and mission of a local church. They had studied the Bible well enough to know what would be important in terms of their decision in finding a good church for themselves. And they had this rule that they committed themselves to a church for 2 months, and then they would make the decision. It happened when they entered this particular church. They came at a time when a significant conflict in the church was just getting resolved. There had been a contentious denominational fight, and half of the congregation was on one side of this denominational fight. The other half of the congregation was on the other side of this denominational fight. The debate had been fierce. Emails had been sent back and forth. Tempers were hot, and many relationships in the process were damaged. After the conflict had turned its corner and headed for a resolution within the church, many of the members of the church still had a hard time trusting each other again. They continued to attend, and yet there were many cooled relationships. The pastor had just finished a lengthy series on the meaning of biblical community from the section in Acts chapter 6, where there was a conflict that was solved. Acts 15, another conflict that had been solved. And other passages in the New Testament talking about conflict and biblical resolution. The family, when they walked in, could feel the tension in the air, although at the time they couldn't exactly put their finger on it. They committed for 2 months, and so they decided to hang in there and learn. And over the course of the 2 months, this family absolutely became convinced that this church should be their church home, and the teenagers thought the same as well. What convinced this family to stay and join this church? What did they observe? Well, on that first Sunday, they observed a lot of standoff relationships. Not a lot of talking, not a lot of sharing, not a lot of visiting between the members. After services, many of the folks just up and left. A few stuck around and greeted this family, expressed warmth and thankfulness that they were there, and invited them to return. As the weeks began to unfold, things got better and better. This family began to notice more emotional warmth. They had noticed over the course of a couple of months, people were starting to talk to each other, and occasionally saw, you know, a couple of families meeting and talking. Sometimes there were tears and hugs and warm and vigorous handshakes. This family had noticed early on a cold standoffish group of people become friends, create belonging, experience more openness one with another, cooperation, and more affection one for another. What happened that convinced this family to stay? What were those practices they were willing to do which moved this church from one very cold and off-putting way to become family? Well, we're going to observe what those practices were by looking at our text today in Luke chapter 17. As you know, we've been going through the Gospel of Luke, and there's a section right in the middle of Luke that deals with disciples and disciple-making. And until now, we've observed a lot. Jesus teaching his disciples, preparing them to be outward-focused, preparing them with their preaching, preparing their attitudes toward outsiders and the lost, the cost of discipleship. And then right smack in the middle, right here, in these 10 verses in Luke 17, Jesus drops a brief lesson here on the disciples' relationship with other disciples. In particular, a mature disciple's relationship with younger disciples. Let's look at these verses together. Luke 17, beginning in verse 1, Jesus said to his disciples, "Things that cause people to stumble are bound to come, but woe to anyone through whom they come. It will be better for them to be thrown into the sea with a millstone tied around their neck than to cause one of these little ones to stumble. So watch yourselves. If your brother or sister sins against you, rebuke them. And if they repent, forgive them. Even if they sin against you seven times in a day and seven times come back to you saying, 'I repent,' you must forgive them." The apostles said to the Lord, "Increase our faith." He replied, "If you have faith as small as a mustard seed, you can say to this mulberry tree, 'Be uprooted and planted in the sea,' and it will obey you. Suppose one of you has a servant plowing or looking after the sheep. Will he say to the servant when he comes in from the field, 'Come along now, sit down to eat'? Won't he rather say, 'Prepare my supper, get yourself ready and wait on me while I eat and drink. After that, you may eat and drink.' Will he thank the servant because he did what he was told to do? So you also, when you have done everything that you were told, should say, 'We are unworthy servants. We have only done our duty.'" What were the practices this church did that convinced this family to stay? Robert Weber, now passed away, a professor, teacher, experienced with a number of different Protestant traditions. His main focus was on worship. In his book on ancient future faith, said this, I'm paraphrasing him, "The church is the primary presence of God's activity in the world. A church who has the concern, first and foremost, for Christ's reputation is an alternative community to the society of the world. Such a church will draw people into itself and nurture them in the faith. Such a church will become the new apologetic." And what he's saying there is such a church that has its primary focus to preserve Christ's reputation will engage in practices that'll make itself attractive. It will offer an alternative because in that church, people will learn people from very, very different points of view. People who have been at odds with each other will learn how to love. So what were those practices? And what are the practices mentioned here that I want to commend to you this morning? We're going to look at each practice and then application, one practice application, and we'll wrap it up. The first practice, a church that is first and foremost concerned with Christ's reputation must not give offense to one another. Must not give offense to one another. Immediately, Jesus acknowledges no such thing as a perfect church. No such thing as a perfect church, perfect disciple, perfect pastor, not even a perfect apostle. He gives a very, very stiff warning, he says, right off the bat in verse 1, to his disciples. Later on, he says, the apostles said. These are given to the disciples. I'm going to read from the New American Standard Version. It is inevitable that stumbling blocks come. It's inevitable. I mean, listen to this language. It would be better for him. Who? For the disciple in relationship to other disciples. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea than that he would cause one of these little ones to stumble. Wow. Imagine that. You as a Christian disciple are to be so careful in your own life, in your own life choices, in your own lifestyle, that you are never to cause another believer, another Christian, to fall down, fall back, or fall away, spiritually speaking. That you're to live your life in such a way that when other Christians are around you, they may only profit from you. A church that is concerned first and foremost with Christ's reputation must not give offense. The same word appears in the epistles. 1 John 2 verse 10 says, "Whoever loves his brother abides in the light, and in him there is no cause for stumbling." This is pretty dramatic language. He's talking about mature Christians. He's talking about mature Christians in relationship to what he calls little ones. Little ones. Who are these little ones? Well, they could be little children in the church. Or they certainly could be young Christians in the faith. In fact, if you go back a couple of chapters to Luke 15, the new believers there are people that are not really, I guess we call, churched at all. They're tax collectors, prostitutes, sinners that Jesus has embraced. Jesus' message has converted. New believers certainly are vulnerable to being tripped up, and they don't really know about the Christian life, and it's easy for them to be tripped up by more mature Christians, perhaps without their knowing it. He says in verse 3, the ESV says, "Pay attention to yourselves, Christian." NIV says, "Watch yourselves." You know, it's important that we just stop and think about that. Do you know a Christian, whether you have a practice, whether you have a certain way of living your life that might be something by which another Christian might be tripped up? Do you know anything in your life that way? Watch yourselves. Pay attention to yourselves. I think one of the dangers of a Christian who's been a Christian for a long time is that you forget. Let me apply this to you right now. If we want to become a church that is so powerful in its witness that a person will come and see and witness and want to stay, a church needs to seek to be free from giving offense. One application would be this, that Jesus here is holding all Christians accountable for the influence of their example. Whether good example or bad. Jesus is holding us all accountable to our example. I suppose one of the main lessons from this first point has to do with, you know, the whole concept of our conscience. You know, one of the things that we as Reformed Christians love is we love the concept of Christian liberty. One of our famous teachers in our tradition, John Calvin, has said that one of the ways in which we know that we are believing in the doctrine of justification by grace alone is how well we practice Christian liberty. We love Christian liberty. We love the Bible only gives us 10 commandments, not 500. That keeps us busy enough, but it's not 500 commandments, it's 10 commandments. We love having, therefore, lots of latitude for living out our personal lives. Paul says in Galatians 5:13, "For you are called to freedom, brothers. You are called to liberty." We love that. But Paul says in that verse, there's a counterbalance. "Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another." There's a counterbalance. Luke 17 is another counterbalance. It would be better for him if a heavy millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea, than that he would cause one of these little ones to stumble. God is calling us. God, Christ is holding us accountable for our influence. A very, very severe threat. Yes, to rest on the doctrine that gives us liberty, and yet to know that there are parameters for it. Paul says this. Listen to this verse. 1 Corinthians 8, verse 13 says this. "Therefore," Paul says, "if food causes my brother to stumble, I will never eat meat again." you imagine? Becoming a vegetarian for some Christian. If it causes my brother to stumble, I will never eat meat again. Now, obviously, 1 Corinthians 8 has a historical context. In pagan temples in the first century where animals were sacrificed, there was also a butcher shop in the back. And you can get good cuts of meat for less money at the temple butchery. The priest would fund the temple by a number of means. One of those ways, you can go buy meat. And so, of course, the meat that was offered in a temple, the offering makes the offerer participate in the worship of a temple, the worship of, in this, Paul says, demons. Paul says there are no gods to worship. There's only one true and living God. So Paul says, you know, it's just meat. There's no reason not to eat it. They're good cuts. It's less expensive. But not every Christian could take that. Christians that were saved out of that worship found themselves very troubled with the idea of eating the meat sold by temple butcheries. And so Paul, knowing that was happening, knowing that these young Christians would likely fall back, violate their conscience, Paul would say, okay, I will not, listen to this again, I will not eat meat again if food causes my brother to stumble. It's amazing. Now, Paul's free to do it, free to eat, but out of love. Out of love for his brother, he says no. Out of love for his brother, I'll not do that. See, this is what he's getting at here. Things that cause people to stumble are bound to come, but woe to that person through whom they come. Be better for him. Look at that language is very, 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 very heavy on us. See, in many ways, we already do this. You know, I know that sometimes you come across this in public schools where, you know, you have this peanut allergy thing. Now, I don't have a peanut allergy in my family. I know that there are some associated, in that sort of thing. You know, is it burdensome to be wondering whether the food you're bringing to a church potluck or is, has been tainted by? Yeah, a little bit. But we do it because we love. We do it because we love. We do it because someone else is going to be hurt, and we don't want to hurt. And so we refrain. We already, you know, if we're married, we do that. You know, is someone in your family upset when the toilet paper is over or behind? You know, somebody call you out on that? Okay. What about you come into the house? Take your shoes off. Do you allow someone to eat in your car? Well, these are, you know, we understand this. We understand it. And we comply. We don't perceive it as being nagged. No, we do it because we love. We comply because it's somebody else. It matters to them. It doesn't matter as much to me, but I love. Therefore, I do it. Or therefore, I refrain from doing it. Because it's not my desire unnecessarily to make this a big deal. Paul says, for me, meat is not a big deal if it helps another Christian to grow. Are you willing to do that? Do you know of anything in your life where Paul says, Jesus, pay attention to yourself. Do you know anything in your life that might be upsetting to someone? Jesus here is actually asking you to consider the possibility that you might have to give up one of your Christian liberties for the sake of another Christian. Don't give offense. Don't give offense. That's point one. Point two, don't take offense. Don't give offense. Don't take offense. You know, Jesus said, all men will know that you're my disciples if you have love one for another. It's inevitable that stumbling blocks come, but what happens if that stumbling block comes to you? What happens if somebody brings something to you that's offensive to you? Well, Jesus gives two brief words of counsel here. If your brother or sister sins against you, the first word of counsel is rebuke him. Then the second is if he repents, forgive him. Very, very simple. In other words, don't hold grudges, don't whisper, and then also don't withhold love. If you forgive, forgive, restore, reconcile. This word rebuke here, whenever it is used, and God is the one doing the rebuking, and this word is used, it's a very, very powerful, intimidating, threatening word. God's rebuke shakes the heavens, it says in Job 26. God's rebuke moves the earth and the sea, Psalm 17. God's rebuke against the Red Sea, and it dried up. Very, very powerful, very intimidating, very threatening. However, whenever this word has been used for humans doing the rebuke, it is nearly almost always presumptuous and over hasty. So Jesus, when he says rebuke and uses this word, if brother or sister sins against you, rebuke them with this word, he means to rebuke tentatively, to approach the alleged offender. Alleged, you rebuke tentatively. You might not have the whole story. Now, a rebuke sometimes is necessary. If you're the kind of person that will tend not to rebuke, you'll just stuff it. Jesus says, don't do that. Don't stuff it. Don't pretend nothing happened. Don't act as if you can simply get over it with a little bit of time. Don't adjust your expectations. That's my strategy. Somebody offends me, I'll just kind of lower my expectation so I won't get offended anymore. That's not helpful. Sometimes when a rebuke is in order, we have to do it. And so it requires courage. But Jesus says when we bring a rebuke, that we rebuke tentatively, that we rebuke cautiously, that we rebuke thoughtfully, that we bring this rebuke guardedly. You don't want to give offense while you're trying to repair one. You don't want to add insult and injury while you're trying to rectify one. So the counsel is to bring rebuke, to bring it cautiously, to bring it gently, to bring it humbly, to bring it prayerfully. But if it is necessary, then you have to bring it. The first counsel. The second counsel, if they repent, forgive them. Forgive them. I just want to notice here, it says, I'll come back to it. Come back to that. We must forgive. Forgive us our sins as we forgive those who sin against us. We prayed that earlier today. We shouldn't underestimate how important this is. You know, to withhold forgiveness can be very damaging. To withhold forgiveness can itself become a stumbling block. I read this week a little bit about Ernest Hemingway. You know who he is, Ernest Hemingway, very famous author, American author. Lived a very, very, very riotous life. His grandparents were Wheaton College graduates. That Ernest Hemingway's legacy is from an evangelical, conservative evangelical family. And Hemingway's mother, instead of radiating this very grace that is supposed to be typical of an evangelical family, thought of creative ways to burden him, to make him feel guilty as a way to motivate him to repent. I don't think it worked. I think it worked. Forgiveness. It's powerful. Forgiveness within the body of Christ is one of the most important and valuable and persuasive arguments for the gospel. But let me just say that at times our forgiveness will be tested. Notice verse 4. Even if they sin against you 7 times a day and 7 times come back to you and saying, I repent, you must forgive. Let me just say, this passage, I'm not going to be able to get into all the other implications. Luke here is concerned with forgiveness. Now, we're not going to look into Matthew's passage, Matthew 18, that talks about the problem when a person doesn't repent, and there's procedures for that and so forth and other sorts of things. Luke is here wanting to impress upon the disciples and the church that we are to have a culture of forgiveness. That there are going to be differences here. And sometimes strident differences. And yet we're to have a culture of forgiveness. A culture of forbearance. A culture of patience. Forgiveness is costly. It's pricey. Thinking about somebody who comes back to you 7 times in a single day. That's a lot of offense. The Bible says, Jesus says, you must forgive. God expects all Christians to be in the ministry of restoration. Thirdly, very quickly, we looked at not giving offense, not taking offense. In a church that seeks to be Christ-centered, thoroughly Christ-centered, must be a church that forgives by faith. See, when the disciples are absolutely blown away at such an idea that somebody comes 7 times in a day, and they immediately say, increase our faith. Increase our faith. To which Jesus replies, if you had the faith as small as a mustard seed, you can say to this mulberry tree, be uprooted and planted in the sea, and it will obey you. In other words, he means to say this, even the smallest amount of faith is powerful enough to give you what you need to forgive this way. And the next parable says the same thing, the parable of the slave. What does it mean? Jesus' parable is a simple correction of the notion that the disciples perceived it was the littleness of their faith. And he's saying basically this, if you have faith in Christ at all, if you're a believer at all, you have what you need. And he uses this word at the end, duty. It is your duty to forgive. Duty to forgive. You know, what's going to make a church become a powerful apologetic, a powerful rationale to the world? I appreciate John mentioning that today, that these last couple of weeks, we've seen some horrific, horrific stuff going on in our country and around the world. But if the church can't get along, if Christians can't get along, how are we going to commend the gospel? You see. Jesus says, it's our duty. You know, the idea of duty has gotten a bad rap in our time. Many people dislike the term duty. They dislike the term should and ought. One of my pastor friends I meet with every Monday morning, whenever the conversation kind of goes on and the word ought is used or should is used, it makes it bristle. It doesn't bother me. It makes the guys just bristle. You know, well, I kind of like the word duty. I remember early in my Christian life, I liked the idea of duty, the idea of being drafted by the Lord into the Lord's army and doing my duty, serving him like a soldier. You know, over the course of my life, I've realized that an exclusive diet on the idea of Christian duty is actually pretty unhealthy. Duty is an important word. And it's important in that it's a fundamental concept to impress upon us that Christian discipleship is not negotiable. Now, we shouldn't think of ourselves in a certain Von Miller sort of a way. You know, how much is he holding out for? 60 million? Yeah, I'm sure he can spend all that in his lifetime. I mean, give me a break. Don't get Magomia. So, I mean, let's not do that. Let's not hold out and pretend that, you know, we can, you know, hold out to God for a better deal here. No. It's not negotiable here. Christian discipleship is not negotiable. It is a duty. We are servants. The Bible calls us slaves. And therefore, forgiveness is a duty. But we're more than servants. We're more than slaves. More fundamentally, we're sons. We're daughters. We're children. It is true that we are servants. It is true that we are slaves. But first and foremost, we are not slaves or servants. We are children. And therefore, to forgive by faith, that's what I'm getting at here. Do we have to forgive by faith as a church? Forgive by faith means that we must remind ourselves of what it cost God to make us his children. You know, I want to just look at these last parable here quickly. If you can keep in mind Luke 15. Remember the parable of the prodigal son? Or as Tim Keller says, the prodigal father, the prodigal God. How God is lavish with his grace toward the rebellious son, us. Let's look at verse 7. Jesus says, which of you having a slave plowing and tending sheep will say to him when he has come in from the field, come immediately and sit down? You would never do that for a slave, but you do it for a son. That's exactly what the father did. He saw him far off, ran to him, embraced him, kissed him, threw a coat on him. Please come and sit down. Notice the next verse. But will he not say to the slave, prepare something for me to eat. Properly clothe yourself and serve me while I eat and drink. Afterwards, you may eat and drink. You would certainly say that to a slave, but not a son. The father goes and brings him and says, kill the fattened calf. Let's celebrate. My son who was dead is now alive. He does not thank the slave because he did what he was commanded, does he? You know, I'm always amused and delighted, you know, when my younger children particularly, when they want to buy a gift for daddy, Christmas gift or, you know, birthday gift. And so, you know what, you know the drill. If you don't have older, if you have older kids, remember this. This is very, very endearing. You know, they want to buy something for daddy. And so what happens? You take them to the store. You drive them. You hold their hand. You walk down the aisle. Of course, their eyes are really big. I want this. Notice we have to kind of help make decisions for them. We pick out what they want. We take it to the counter. We pay for it. And we bring it home. And then we get out the wrapping paper. We wrap it. Their hands are close by. And then if it's under the tree, we put it there. And then on Christmas Day, or they bring it out. And they say, Daddy, this is for you. I got this for you. Now, if you're smart, you won't say, well, let me just remind you, I bought it for you. It's my money, my gasoline, my paper, you know, my tape. You don't do that, do you? And how does it feel when your kids do that for you? You're just totally delighted. He does not thank the slave, does he? But he'll say to sons, well done. He'll say to sons and daughters, well done. He'll be thrilled with our gifts. He'll be thrilled with our duty. Even though his own son paid for us. Even though his own spirit is in us. Even though his word is in us. Even though his gifts are in us. Even though he sent people into our lives to train us, even though when we give him our duty, it's already been given to us to give in the first place. And when we give it to him, what does he do? He says, well done. See, what I'm trying to impress upon you is duty comes after, sonship comes first, faith comes first. Duty afterwards. And to forgive by faith means we remind ourselves of what it costs for us to be forgiven. To forgive by faith means we are always reminded of what the great price, the great, great price that cost him to bring us forgiveness. And that should soften us to people that offend us, in this case, offend us quite frequently. I remember a story I was reading earlier today about a gentleman who was in a prisoner of war camp in Japan. He wrote about it in a book he calls To End All Wars, and the conditions were horrific. But in this prisoner of war camp, he was converted. And as the men were believers there in this prison of war camp, met for prayer and the like, and reciting the Lord's Prayer. Of course, the Lord's Prayer is, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And he had a very, very hard time praying. He said this, it was because it meant asking forgiveness for the Japanese. We had learned from the gospel that Jesus had his enemies, just as we had ours, but there was a difference. He loved his enemies. He prayed for them. Even as the nails were being hammered through his hands and feet, he cried out, Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they do. We hated our enemies. We could see how wonderful it was that he forgave in that way, yet for us, did the same seem beyond our ability. And then for him, it came to him. He said, I recognized that it was no easy thing to call that person on the cross Lord. I heard the words again, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. This he had prayed for his enemies, and what was I to say for mine? I could not say that. So he said he realized this. He was innocent, and I certainly was not. So suddenly he began to pray this, Father, forgive me and my enemies. See, forgive by faith is always a reminder of what God has done for you in his Son. And that is to soften you. As I conclude, let me ask this question. This is where it gets personal. Are you at odds with anyone in this room right now? Are you at odds with anyone in this room? You think, as you look over there or over there, you think, look at that guy. I can't stand being around him. Maybe you never say it to anyone, but you've thought it before, perhaps with someone even in this church. I can't stand that woman. She's always so this or whatever. You at odds with anyone in this room? Jesus would say to you, it's time to be the church. To be the church. To be the church that wants his glory over yours. That wants his reputation to be the fame in the world. He's going to require something of you. Not to give offense. Not take offense. And to forgive. Trusting him. Is it time for maybe some of you today to be the church? To go and maybe prayerfully consider, I'm going to have to go and talk to this person. Do you have that person's name already in mind? I commend this to you. This is one of the greatest evangelistic tools in the world. If we can sort it out, if we can walk in unity together by these practices, we have something to offer. And we need to offer it. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for the very, very, very challenging thing of this passage. How we need to perhaps over the course of today ask ourselves, has my conscience become too insensitive? We know about consciences that are overly sensitive, but perhaps we as Christians have become too insensitive toward the lives of our other believers among us. Lord, it is your desire that your people be the church that bears your name, that brings glory to you, and is willing to do the hard work of living out the implications of your grace to us. And so, Lord, I pray that we might this week give serious consideration about making that phone call, making that overture, and beginning the conversation of reconciliation for your namesake. In Jesus' name, amen. At this portion of our service, I'll have the ushers come forward to receive this morning's tithes and offerings.